Matthew chapter 10, looking at verses 5 through 15. Picking up our next discourse from Christ. That's why many of your Bibles should have the text turning to red from black font. Let's read verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belt, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food." Verse 11. "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So, reminding ourselves where we are in the book of Matthew. We had the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's Jesus' first discourse. Then we went to where we are now in Jesus' instructions to the 12. This is his commissioning to the disciples. Then in chapter 13, we'll see his parables, the transition to parables, a community discourse in 18, and then finally the Olivet discourse in 24 to 25. And scattered throughout there, we'll have miracles. But this is kind of the primary focus of what Jesus is doing and how Matthew presents his argument. So last time we looked at who are the 12. You guys will remember that, hopefully. There are 12 disciples. Those are the ones who have been sent out. And we saw in chapter 9, verse 35 through 10:4, we saw five principles of the harvest of the kingdom, of what we need to do. And that's why Christ told his disciples, pray you need to be praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send people to go into the harvest. So that's what he tells them to do. You need to pray to do that. And then he's like, and oh, by the way, I have 12 guys that I can send to do this. So that's what he transitions us into when we get to our passage of 5 through 15 of chapter 10. So now we have this commissioning. And the commissioning is this list of special instructions. And it'll go through chapter 10 all the way up to, really, we'll get even into chapter 11 with some of the transition. So now that we're going to look at these special instructions, we've already read our text. So let's ask some questions about this going into the harvest. Because Jesus said in chapter 9 that you need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. You need to ask him to send these laborers out. All right. So, Jesus, you're asking us to send people into the harvest, so where do we send them to? And Jesus comes to his disciples in verse 5, and he tells them to go nowhere among the Gentiles. Verse 5, it says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, first observation we see is Jesus is sending his disciples where he wants them to go. The disciples aren't the ones who are picking the destination. They're not picking what's convenient. They're not picking their favorite spots. They're not picking their hometown. They're not picking what's most comfortable. They're picking what Jesus has already set and established. So when he sends them, he tells them explicitly, go nowhere among the Gentiles. So apparently these disciples are supposed to know who these Gentiles are and where they are. And then he's also supposed to know that there are these towns where Samaritans are, and I don't go anywhere near there. So let me ask you, who are the Gentiles? Or what is a Gentile? James?
It's a non-Jew.
All right, someone who is not a Jew. So Jesus, in his first step of instruction, says, go into no one who is not a Jew. So Jews only. That sounds kind of like not fair, doesn't it? I think it's more like ethnicists. Or nationalistic. All right. So Gentiles are non-Jews. But then he says, and go into no town of Samaria. So where's Samaria? Where can I find it on a map? Zedekiah? Between Judah and Galilee. All right. Most of you should have a general idea on what Israel looks like. When I draw it, I start with a small circle and then a line and then an oval. And that's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River connecting to the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Okay. And kind of right smack dab in the middle of there is this region of Samaria. What is the Samaritan and why are these Jews not going in there? Or why is Jesus telling them not to go there? What kind? Because they're nasty. Well, what makes them nasty? Because that sounds dumb. They believe in what? They don't have a God? Something tells me you don't know what a Samaritan is. All right, Jonathan, what's a Samaritan? Good. They are the half-breed. Okay? They are of Jewish and non-Jewish descent. Now, that doesn't mean explicitly that their mom is a Jew and their dad is a Gentile, or their dad is a Jew and their mom is a Gentile. It could mean they're the grandchild. It could mean that they're the great-grandchild. It means that somewhere in their lineage, you have non-Jewish connections. Exactly. It is a big oof. And so what ends up happening, and I don't have all of it listed there for you. You can see up here in the upper region, and those of you that have been with me for a while, you know Galilee is up here. All right, Capernaum, Jesus' home base for his operations, is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is, and Galilee is where the commercial Jew lives. If you want to make money, you want to be where the money is, the big city living, all right, that is Galilee. That's the suburbs. That's the, all right, you want to be city center, know where all the things are, have access to all of it, that's going to the city. All right, that's Galilee. You want to be a fundamental Jew, you want to be a religious Jew, you want to be devout, you're going to go down into the southern portions and be in Judah. And then basically right there between is this region of Samaria, where you go if you have some level of non-Jewish descent. And it's Jesus tells them not to go there. He tells them instead, verse 6, I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So let me ask you this. Hold on. If I'm an Israelite, all right, the Israelites, the Jews, finish this statement for me. The Jews are God's chosen what? People. At least that's what you just said. So how can Jesus say to these disciples, I want you to go to the house or to the people that are lost? There are sheep out there that are the lost people of Israel. How can Jesus say, your chosen people, Father, are lost? Jonathan, what do you think? Okay, they strayed from God's path. How would that have happened? Okay, so an idolater who worships other gods. What else? What would be something that would cause an issue? Devin? Okay. All right, so they're not following him with their hearts, even though their outward actions might look like it. James? So let me ask you this. Would these Jews, these lost sheep, would they have recognized themselves as lost?
Oh, no, they wouldn't have. They probably thought they were the closest to God.
Matthew chapter 3, we've studied this quite some time ago. Jesus says, do not presume to say to yourself that we have Abraham our father. Don't claim your lineage. Even though I'm telling you, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, which is very strategic in the ministry of Christ as to why he does that. He says, don't say you have this ancestor and that's what makes you awesome and that's why God cares about you. Don't say you have this criteria that is in your pedigree that says I'm worthy. Because you need to understand, and Jesus, probably pointing to some rocks out there in the wilderness, says God could turn these rocks into descendants if he needed them. Okay, don't think you're something special. God could turn rocks into descendants if he wanted to. But then we also have something that Romans talks about, Paul in chapter 9, and this is where I kind of want to spend a few moments as we transition. Paul says to the Romans, which by the way, the church at Rome is not necessarily comprised of only Jews. But he says it's not as though the word of God has failed. God didn't pick a people and then suddenly not pick a people. God didn't pick a people and change his mind. That's not at all what God did. He said, for not all who are descended, not everyone who's in Abraham's family line from Israel, belong to Israel. Which he's, when he says Israel, he's speaking of the man Israel, which what's his other name? Jacob. Jacob. Not all who are descended from Jacob belong to Jacob. And not all the children, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Paul says it. Jesus says it. You can have the name labeled on your jacket. It can be monogrammed on your cup. You can have the keychain. You can have that name in your ID card. But there are individuals who carry this name that don't belong. Which makes me want to ask this question. Is it possible, if it's possible, to be an Israelite and to be called the lost sheep of Israel, can you be a Christian and be lost?
If you can lose faith, you never had it.
That's what I would say.
Well, yeah, but maybe you believe in Christ, but when you share the gospel, it may not be the proper way to share the gospel. You may just be confused. Maybe someone taught you that.
Well,
can you be a Christian and be lost? What do you think, Robbie?
Maybe you can initially believe in God, but then you can think God not cares about you and stop believing.
Okay, then you can stop believing. DJ?
It's bringing up the thing of if you prayed a prayer and then just lived a totally simple life, and you'd say you're a Christian, but you'd be lost, then no, you're not a Christian. You're just someone who claims a name. So. What Howard was more talking about was they were taught wrong.
Okay, they were taught wrong.
If you believe in Jesus, because that's the only thing that you need for salvation, is the belief in Jesus. And I think what's happening here is...
Well, you can't just say believe for inclusion.
See, here's...
Okay, but there's a difference between that and Jews.
All right. Let me curb you guys a little. Obviously, my question is leading. All right. What do you think, Mike? Can you be a Christian and be lost? Good. Okay. You can't just throw out Christian and be like, boom, trump card, leave me alone. All right. Here's what it looks like. I grew up here. I go to church. I was baptized. You give me the label. You give someone the label that says, look, my ID card says Christian. Look at it. But are you really? There were individuals that these disciples were going to walk up and have conversations with that fully believed they were part of the covenant community of God, that God picked them above all else. And Jesus says, you need to go, and you need to go specifically to the people that think they're okay and they're not. See, here's the problem I have. Is that we as a community, which is echoing very much off of what we talked about last time we were in Matthew, we as a community, as Berean, as Berean Baptist Church, as Berean Baptist Academy, its largest ministry, we as Christians in the Western Hemisphere, we like to use this label because we like the clout that it gives us. I hate to break it to you, but for right now, it's still okay and kind of popular in North Carolina to use the label Christian. All right? We are one of the notches of the Bible Belt. Okay? That is not the case everywhere. And you can just watch the news and you can see the writing on the wall that it's coming that Christianity is going to be less and less popular. Go to our northern border where pastors are being arrested for letting more than so many percent of people in their building. This is what I'm concerned about. If someone walks in, and I know it's been done here in the past, I've never done it, don't necessarily have plans of doing it, but maybe you're like Arlington, Texas. You know what happened in Arlington, Texas this week? School shooting. All right? In one of the most, call it a conservative state, if you will, in one of what you would consider a safe place, it's not downtown Chicago. It's Texas, right? Everyone owns a gun there. In Texas, a high school has a shooter open up. You need to decide, is the label Christian the label you use when you come to church, when you go to your school, because it is the path of least resistance? Or is it the label you use because you truly believe it? Because here's the problem. The sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, I think the lost sheep of Berean come to this room every week. They walk through our halls every Sunday because it's cool, because it's popular, because they like the social aspect. There's nothing wrong with coming to church because you have friends there, but if coming to church only because your friends are there is a completely wrong opinion. All right? Fellowshipping with believers is one of the primary reasons why we have church services. Because fellowship with believers is a necessity for a walk with Christ. But if you're coming to youth group because that's the only time you and that someone special get alone time, well, now we've got a problem, and you're showing up claiming, I go to youth group. But you're just one of the lost sheep. You're the one who has to determine whether or not you're planning. I don't know whether or not you're a lost sheep or not. Here's what I do know. Is by extension, myself, every adult in this room, and every true believer that's sitting in a red chair has the same commission on their life that you're supposed to be going to the lost sheep. Speaking of those lost sheep, are there any verses in the Old Testament that pop into your mind when you hear lost sheep of Israel? Like, did they know it was going to happen?
Isn't the one that, like, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the ones who were lost, or something along that line?
Okay. Isaiah, Jeremiah, one of those two. There's a lot of chapters between those two guys. Here's one that pops into my head. And it pops on the screen for you. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So why does Jesus at this point in time, we've had 9 chapters, we're in chapter 10. Almost 10 chapters of Jesus teaching, of Jesus performing miracles, of Jesus demonstrating signs. Why is Matthew 33% of the way through his book saying, stick only to the Israelites? Why does it only go to them? All right, because they were the ones that were chosen. They're the ones that were prophesied to that they would receive. And then I want you to think about this. What inevitably happens when Jesus, the Messiah, the prophesied one, shows up, says, hey, I'm the prophesied one. What did they do to him? They kill him. They reject him. What if God chose Israel to send his son to because he knew they would reject him? You ever thought about that? Like, what happens if God had sent Jesus to the Persians? Like, would they have... God sent Jonah to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, and they flip a switch like that and repent. I mean, have you ever considered that? See, we just read through, like, this is the way it happened, therefore this is the way it is, and this is the way it always has to be. But I'm one of those people, my brain is so weird that I like to ask those kind of questions. Is why does this happen? Because to assume that only these people, well, they just made a bad choice. Well, you don't know that you'd be any different. So he tells them where they're supposed to go, and that's to those that are lost. Because Jesus came, all right, DJ kind of hinted to this, Matthew 9:12, he said that those who are well don't need a doctor. You don't go to the doctor when you're feeling okay. You go to the doctor when you're sick. So what do I say? What am I supposed to do? You told me I'm supposed to go. Now what am I supposed to say? And he says, verse 7, he gives them the message. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what you're supposed to say. All right, so walk into cities, walk into towns and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if Mike walks out of the door and walks back into the room and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what does that mean to us? Okay, what does that mean to America in the year 2021? Nothing. Like, what's that? Those of you that know your Bible, you might be like, oh, okay, I have a little bit more context on this and I know what he's really talking about. But to a Jew, keep in mind, this promised one is supposed to be bringing a kingdom. He's supposed to be instituting this kingdom, and now they're supposed to go in and proclaim to people, hey guys, that kingdom you've been looking for, it's near, it's close, it is present, it is coming this way. Now how can they say that? Jesus is with them. That's why he sends them into only the Israelites. As much as you might appreciate the fact that we, the Gentiles, have been offered salvation because the Israelites rejected it, they're the ones who were promised the kingdom initially. It is their rejection of it that opens up the offer to us. So this means nothing to me. I don't have, I'm not a Jew, I don't have an Old Testament filled with prophecy saying there's a prophet coming, there's a Messiah coming who is going to be that stone that is like not hewn by hand that Daniel talks about that takes out all the other kingdoms. All right, that's what I'm looking for as a Jew. And now Jesus is telling the disciples, go tell them it's here. This kingdom of heaven idea is unique only to Matthew. You really only see kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. Every other New Testament writer is going to focus on the kingdom of God. All right, why do you think that is? Why does the kingdom of heaven show up in Matthew but not in the rest? It's not a translation difference. It's intentional. Matthew uses a distinct different word, kingdom of, and he says the word for heaven. What's the reason for it? Zedekiah? What would a Jew have thought about the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God? They'd be like, what? No, Matthew intentionally tells them the kingdom of heaven.
Well, do the Jews know what heaven was?
It's not heaven that you need to be concerned about. It's not the word heaven.
Oh.
Why does Matthew intentionally avoid the word kingdom of God? All right, Zedekiah, give us another shot.
They said that they were the kingdom of God?
Yep. No. All right, Marcus, help him out. Why does a Jew not like the title Kingdom of God? Do you know, Kaiden? All right. Kaiden. All right. As our resident representative, please give us the third commandment. Okay, you shall not do what? You shall not take God's name in vain. You shall not bear the Lord's name in vain. If you are a Jew, all right, if you are a Jew, yeah, now the light bulb clicks on. Okay. Jews don't flippantly use the name of God. They don't use the name of God to describe the things of God. In fact, so that you're aware, in the Jewish mind, we have this title for, the name of God that he presents himself with in Exodus is Yahweh or Jehovah. All right? Two different versions to pronounce the same four letters. Those four letters in Hebrew are often called the Tetragrammaton. All right? Literally four letters. Those four letters, when they show up in a Hebrew text, when you read your Old Testament, if a Jew is reading it, they do not say Yahweh. They do not say Jehovah. They say Adonai. Because they're not going to use the name. It's a God. It's another name for God. In your Old Testament, Adonai is capital L, lowercase ORD. In your Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And Elohim is uppercase G God and lowercase G gods. It's both. All right. So Jews don't use his name. In fact, they even will say the name to refer to the name of God. That's what they will say if they're reading. All right. So if you're a Jew, right? If you're a Jew, Matthew's a Jew. Remember, tax collector. That's why they don't like him. He's a turncoat. He's the tax collector writing to a Jewish audience. He doesn't offend his audience by saying the kingdom of Adonai, the kingdom of Adonai, the kingdom of Adonai, the kingdom of Adonai. The Jews aren't ready for that. The Jerusalem Council, many years still in the future, is going to confront them with some of their Jewish cultural things that they've got to let go. So Matthew says kingdom of heaven. There is no difference. Please don't let anyone ever teach you that there is a difference in Scripture between what the kingdom of heaven is and what the kingdom of God is. They are the exact same thing. The difference is the audience receiving the writing. And so the author gives it a difference. But he says, go around telling everyone the kingdom is at hand. So what does it mean to be at hand? All right, it's close. It's reachable. You could reach out and touch it with your hand. Absolutely. Not your foot, your hand. So, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after the Gospels, there is a very distinctive shift from preaching that the kingdom of heaven is being presented. Hey, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is near. Kingdom of heaven is coming. There is a shift from that type of language to this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Those who are in the kingdom do this. Those who belong to the kingdom are like this. There's a very distinctive feature change that the Gospels are like, hey, kingdom's here, kingdom's coming, kingdom's coming. And then after the Gospels, as you work through the book of Acts, it's they were preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. This, the kingdom of God is like this. The people who are in the kingdom do this. That's what the language is like. It's presented. We good, guys? The kingdom is presented, and then all of a sudden it's, now this is what it's like. Do you know what the linchpin, the turning point of those two is? What happens at the end of all four Gospels? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the transition point. The focus point between the kingdom is here and this is what the kingdom is like. We also have, Zach, how about you take all of them and go hit the trash can with them? We also have this. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, the Pharisees watched Jesus cast a demon out of a man, and then they say, well, you're only able to do that because you are a demon. You're the prince of demons. And the Pharisees reject him. And in John chapter 6, verse 66, after the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse of the bread of life, that Jesus is the bread of life, many disciples, large groups of people that were walking with Jesus, turn and leave him. So we have to ask ourselves, with the religious leaders rejecting Christ, with the people rejecting Christ, now all of a sudden we've got this shift in, now it's not the kingdom is here. Jesus does not show up in the Sermon on the Mount, one of his earliest sermons, talking about his crucifixion. That's not the initial presentation of who Jesus is. His initial presentation is, the kingdom is here, do you believe it? Do you believe that I'm here to present the kingdom to you? And they say, in two different instances, no and no. We're done. We don't believe that. So the lost sheep reject the shepherd that they were offered, and because of their rejection, which leads to the ultimate rejection of killing him, which we understand from this side that it was necessary for the redemption of mankind, that we get this offer as Gentiles that the kingdom is now available to us. Because the people who the kingdom was offered to said, we don't want it. We don't want to worship that king. Which is why we get a transition between chapter 10, verse 5, which says, go nowhere. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. You go to Israel and Israel only. Well, that's kind of unfair, isn't it, Jesus? By the end of this book, Jesus' message has changed. Now he's telling them, go and make disciples of all nations. One of the parallel accounts of the Great Commission says in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria. He even tells them to go to the city, to the regions where he previously told them not to go. Why the change, Jesus? I offered it to you and you rejected it. Now, can we go back a couple minutes to our conversation about if you can be an Israelite and be considered a lost sheep and you use the name Christian and you're really lost? At what point, young people, at what point does the offer of salvation to you get rejected so much that the offer is no longer available for you, but that the Holy Spirit moves it to someone else? The Pharisees heard, the Pharisees learned, the Pharisees got all the benefits initially. And then after Matthew chapter 12, when they say no, when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, from that moment on, there is no turning back for them. Jesus transitions into speaking in parables. The Pharisees don't understand it, and they start conspiring to kill him. There's no more second chance for them. So you need to ask yourself, what is that point in your life? If you've been presented with the truth of the gospel over and over again, at what point do you hit that point of no return? So what do I say, Jesus? You're telling us to go. Well, the message was, Jesus is here. Now the message is that Jesus died on the cross for you. So what are we supposed to do? Jesus commissions the 12 to add actions to their words. He says, tell them the kingdom is here. How do we know we're supposed to believe you? How do I believe, disciple, one of the 12 being sent out, how do I know you're telling me the truth? They're given signs to verify the truth that they're teaching. When I see a disciple healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing a leper, casting out demons, when I see them doing that, I'm supposed to respond with, yep, you're telling me the truth. That is absolutely the truth. Okay, clearly the kingdom is here. Because you're telling me the kingdom is here, and now you're doing these things that normal people don't do. You have some type of special ability given to you by the commissioning of Christ. They are supposed to demonstrate by their actions what they believe. They received it without paying for it, and they're to give it without receiving anything in exchange for it. In fact, there's a great example in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah. He's the one who tricks Naaman into giving him some payment for the healing that he received. And it ends up worse for him in the latter end. So what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus calls us to recognize not only the needs that we see around us, we're told to go, we're told to recognize these needs, and we're told to do so without seeking payment. We're not doing it for the benefit of ourselves, we're doing it because we see the need that exists there. And think about this for just a moment. What Christian among us would you believe as a Christian if there is no fruit or evidence or work or action that demonstrates they are a Christian? That's when you start to question it. They can say it all they want, but James is abundantly clear that faith without works is dead. And Jesus says, this is what you're supposed to do. Go tell them this and demonstrate to them that it's true. So how do I prepare? Well, he tells them not to acquire wealth. He tells them, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, don't need two tunics, that's basically their undergarment, or sandals, you don't need two pair of those, you don't need two sticks. Why don't I need any of that, Jesus? For the laborer deserves his food. How should we prepare? You need to understand that the presentation of the gospel is not something that you have to be overtly prepared for. It's something you have to trust Christ for. You do not need, young people, a Bible degree. You do not need a high school diploma. You need nothing that this world has to offer to affirm on you the ability to share the gospel with someone else. What do you need? You need the sufficiency of Jesus, and it's already there. Either he's enough, or he's not. Because that's what you and I say if we're going to communicate, well, I can't live a righteous life, I can't do what's right, I can't share my faith because, and then you give your excuse. When you do that, you're saying, Jesus, you're not enough to do this. Jesus, I need some gold or silver in my bag. I need an extra pair of sandals for the trip. You're not enough to care for me. I need something else to satisfy my needs. And Christ is saying to his disciples, no. You need to understand, if you're going to go, it's in trust. Trust that I have sent you and that I will take care of you. Well, what if they listen, Jesus? Great. Well, guess what? Some of them are going to listen and they're going to receive it. Verse 11 tells us that whatever town or village that we enter into, you're supposed to find out who is worthy. The disciples are supposed to be judging. They're supposed to be discerning. They're supposed to be keeping their eyes and ears open, looking around for who is it that was listening? You know what it looks like in this room? It's an adult perceiving whether or not a student is engaged, whether or not they're sleeping, whether or not they're playing on their phone, whether or not they're goofing off with their buddy next to them. Is there anything you're doing that demonstrates you're worthy, as in that you believe the message that's been presented? And then the disciples are told, if you find someone like that, invest, pour into, stay there until you need to leave. All right, that's why some students get more energy poured into them than others. Because adults perceive, you know what, they're actually listening to this. Ask any academic teacher, and they're going to be willing to help the student that's trying a whole lot more than they will the student that doesn't try. Ask any coach. All right, yes, they love athletic ability, but having a student that will work for you and that will be coachable is an invaluable characteristic. I'd much rather have someone that's going to listen and work hard and develop than someone who just thinks that they're above it. You know that's true. So I don't know why we separate that concept from spirituality. That we're supposed to be pouring into people, and the more they receive, the more we pour into. Because as we enter a house, or as the disciples enter the house and greet it, if the house is worthy, let their peace come upon it. So that's the favorable side. But look at this not so favorable side. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. The disciples are supposed to go determining, is this town, is this home, is this person worthy of, and he says peace. Whatever that might have meant, maybe it was they got, you know, the heebie-jeebies about this particular place. I don't know. Scripture tells us nothing other than, if you don't have a peace about this, disciples, just leave. Who was it that got to determine whether or not a town or a home was worthy? Who got to make the decision? The disciples did.
And they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit yet, were they?
Well, there's room for... That's a conversation we'll have to have at another time, guys. So, let's ask ourselves this then. Can we then, by extension, by application, if the disciples can go in and determine this place is worthy, this place is not worthy, can we determine who or what or where is a worthy place to be or a person to be around? The disciples are going in and they're like, you know what? I don't have peace about this place. And then they leave. And we'll talk about what Jesus tells them to do when they leave. But if the disciples are charged with doing that, don't you think it's reasonable that we do as well? Because here's one of the biggest issues that you as teenagers, and it doesn't really go away when you become an adult, that we face. Is we have people that we rub elbows with. We have people in our lives that it's not that we absolutely, like, you know that they trust Christ. We don't think that they're saved, but we find it advantageous to be around them. In high school, it's because they're popular. It's because they're smart. It's because they're helpful. It's because they're pretty. It's because he's cute. No, you guys would never do that. All right, when you become an adult, well, it's because they can help me, you know, pass this class. They can help me get this promotion. You know, they can help me get to this point in my career. And we have to ask ourselves, do we spend any time wondering whether or not, is this a worthy place or person to be around? Because the fear of losing friends is probably one of the biggest fears that young people face. What happens if I say that? Some of you are completely okay being a loner. And some of you are absolutely devastated if you feel like you're not part of that crowd anymore. And I have to tell you, Christ told the disciples they needed to evaluate whether or not this was a place that was going to be receptive to his message. And if that place was not receptive to the message of Jesus, then they were to split. And that same commission still holds for you and I. We are not to be entertaining people or places that do not receive the message of Christ. So some will listen, and they're the ones that you should be concerned about staying here. Surround yourself with those who do listen. And what if they reject me? What about the other side? Well, you need to understand, more are going to reject the message of Jesus than accept it. There is no evidence anywhere in Scripture that more and more people are just going to get saved until the whole world loves Jesus. That's not happening. If you think that's the case, you need to start reading your Bible, because it actually gets worse. Later in Matthew, he's going to tell us, Christ, after giving a parable, he's going to say, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. When we went through the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about how broad is the way and broad is the gate that leads to destruction, but it's the narrow one that leads to life. It's more difficult. It's not as convenient. Verse 14 tells us that if anyone will not listen or receive you, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the town. All right, we don't understand this concept of shake off the dust. Okay, those of you that were with us a couple weeks ago when we watched that episode of The Chosen, maybe you noticed that Matthew in the show, after he stepped in some animal poo, he took off his shoes because he carried two pair of sandals. He took them off and he threw them away. And the guy that was, you know, with the wagon was just like, that's like a day's wage for me to buy those shoes. You know, and he just throws them away because he's like, I'm done with this. These shoes, because of what they have done, they've been corrupt, they've been tainted, I want nothing to do with them, and he throws them away. That's kind of the concept here. That as soon as they leave the town, okay, are they really going to be able to get all the pieces of dust off of their feet when they walk out of the town? No, it's symbolic. It's the, look, I want nothing to do with you. It's the Pilate washing his hands at the before the crucifixion. Look, I have nothing to do with this. My hands are clean. And so Jesus tells them, if they don't receive it, you need to shake the dust off from your feet and leave that place. And young people, some of you would do really well to shake the dust of that friendship out of your life and walk away from it. Because you choose to continue and to pursue things that are not listening or receiving the words of Christ. But isn't that unloving? I mean, why weren't the disciples supposed to stay there and keep, you know, well, they didn't listen this time, but if I keep sharing, of surely, eventually, they're going to come around, aren't they? Let me ask you this. How many of you can determine whether or not an individual goes into eternal torment or eternity with Christ? How many of you get to choose that? Can you pick that for anybody? No. But doesn't it hurt? Doesn't it cut deep when you feel like you have to cut ties with someone that you really care about? But again, just like it was with the not acquiring gold, not acquiring silver, you have to ask yourself, is this relationship, is this connection more important to me than Jesus? Because so often what we see is in the quote-unquote attempt to evangelize and the attempt to be salt and light, to use Matthew's words, what we really end up seeing is, no, actually, you're a piece of salt that's now no longer good for anything, and your light has been snuffed out. Because Jesus says in verse 15, I'm telling you guys, truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. All right, now process that for just a moment. Disciples, go into all the regions of Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel, and I want you to tell them the kingdom of heaven isn't near. If they listen, stick around. If they listen, pour into them. If they listen, stay as long as you need. If they don't listen, shake off the dust, let it go. You need to be completely detached from it. Walk away, because here's why you walk away. You need a reason to walk away. Jesus says Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have more comfort than that city if they're going to reject this.
Could you imagine this? I mean, I bet some of the cities, they knew people from them. Could you imagine, like, if Howard was someone and I was told to go to the city and he never listened? You know how sad or how much that would grieve my heart that he wouldn't?
Oh, it absolutely would. I don't know that the people necessarily had as much social connection as we do from other towns. But let's ask ourselves this, because I don't want to assume that everyone in the room knows this land of Sodom and Gomorrah talk. Someone other than the individuals that have been sharing this evening. Someone other than. What is this Sodom and Gomorrah? What is it, Tyler?
They were consumed with fire.
All right, Sodom and Gomorrah are consumed with fire. Why? Hold on, I'm hearing Cameron talk for the first time tonight. Cameron. All right, there were no righteous people in the city. Who was it that was supposed to find the righteous people?
Lot.
Lot's supposed to find the righteous people because, well, he's supposed to be one of them. Abraham's the one who negotiates. All right. Now, let me ask you this. All right. Why, generally, why does God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Max? Okay, because of how evil their community is. All right. I would encourage you, go read Genesis 18. Well, really start in like 16. Get some lead into. Genesis 18 and 19 with the city. Because, well, really, you should back all the way up to Genesis chapter 12 and find out who Lot is and how he ends up in Sodom. Because here's what you have is Lot sees, oh, this is comfortable. This is a good place to live. Next thing you know, he's a little close to the city, a little close to the city. Then he's been carried away with some of the people of the city. And then he's back in. Next thing you know, he's at the gate of the city that he is, you know, one of the elders of the community. And the city is so wicked that when two angels show up to get Lot out of there, that the men of the city want to sin with them in such a way that is absolutely grotesque, which is why we have today one of the synonyms for homosexuality is sodomy. If you've ever heard the word sodomy, it comes from the biblical word Sodom. That to sodomize was to literally, this is the way the people of Sodom act. It's homosexual. Okay, so if you think, all right, and I'll be honest with you, I see it all the time on social media through different posts and channels and influencers that students follow. Your generation is completely okay, and I don't know why. You clearly don't spend any time in your Bible if you do, with the concept that homosexuality is cool with God and that gender was just an afterthought, that God really didn't intend on having any of that. So if you're convinced of the persuasion that you can be gay and a Christian, you need to talk to the people of Sodom what God thinks about it. All right? And oh, by the way, in case you think Jesus is different than the Old Testament God, in chapter 10, verse 15 of Matthew, Jesus says, the way we judge that city, it's going to be worse for you for rejecting this message. So it's not okay. In fact, it's judgment. And why does that happen? Well, you can go and find another, I'm blanking on where it is. One of the Old Testament prophets mentions the sin of Sodom as it was that they were idle, that they weren't doing anything good. Okay, and it's the generality of when you are intentionally not doing anything productive, then you start finding time to do the wrong things. All right, because no one who is busy doing things for God is also running away from God because you're doing things for Him. So he says it would be more tolerable for them. So you need to understand, young people, that rejection's not about you. We're so afraid of, well, they're not going to be my friend anymore if I stand up and do what's right. They're not going to be my friend anymore if I tell them that what they're doing is sin. They're not going to like me anymore if I tell them that God's not cool with those actions or God's not cool with those words. They're not going to be okay with that. You need to understand, and this is so critical, especially as you guys are growing and developing, you're finding out your personality, you're finding out your characteristics, as you're becoming an adult, the rejection of the message of Christ is not the rejection of you. For you to be isolated because of your faith, for you to be the teacher's pet because you do what's right, for you to be someone who is known for being a believer, the animosity and the ill will that comes at you is not because of you. You're a sinner. It's because they have a problem with the God you serve, because He says they're guilty. The disciples had to understand, when you walk out of a community, when you walk out of a house, if they didn't believe in me, you need to let it go, guys. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me. So you need to shake it off. Go on to the next one, because the message is still true for somebody else. So as you go and take off, all right, I want you to think about this. Stay with me. One sec here. Let me help. Young people, Matthew chapter 10. The next several series of sermons that we get out of Matthew chapter 10, all of it is focusing on those who are followers of Christ. If the encouragement for doing what is right, if the encouragement for being a light in the world, if the encouragement for choosing God over all else, if that is not something that encourages you, if that is not something that pokes you deep inside and says, hey, why does this mean nothing? If that's not you, you're going to be very uncomfortable with the next couple sections. Because it's all training and conditioning of, men, I'm sending you. This is not the end of the commission. 15 is not the end. This is the introduction, and then he dives in a little deeper on what he means by some of this stuff. What it's going to be like for them. And so what I'd like you to do is between now and the next time we jump into chapter 10, you need to spend some time talking with God on, where am I on this? Am I the house that the disciples are walking away, shaking the dust off? Or am I the house where the disciples are camping out and staying for a while because I've received the message? Or am I one of the cities or the towns or the villages where they were told, don't even go there. Not worth your time. You're the only one who can evaluate your heart. God knows it. Jeremiah tells us that it's deceitful and desperately wicked. But you're the only one who gets to determine where you are on that. I can't do it for you. And so I'm asking you to evaluate that between now and then. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we close out tonight, we thank you for the truth of your word that we can learn from it and apply it to our lives. I ask that you'd be with these young people as they go their way, that it would be profitable for them having been here tonight, that if there's one who's not trusting in the finished work of Christ, that they would not reject the message any longer because they understand that the judgment for someone who would reject you is worse than the judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah received. And so I ask that you would go with them, that you would convict us of sin, that you would be with us as we go. Keep us safe. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.